This is Andrew Smith, pastor of Christ Reformed Community Church here in St. Johns County, Florida. I would like to extend to you an invitation to worship with us each Lord's Day at 10:15 a.m. Our address is 161 Hampton Point Drive, Suite 2, St. Augustine, Florida, 32092. You can also access archived video versions of these same sermons on our Facebook page. Additionally, our sermons are broadcast live on Facebook every Sunday morning. Now, let's open God's Word and listen to the sermon for today's broadcast. Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and be turning with me again to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We are entering really a new section in the book of Romans. We finally made it here to chapter 9, which many view to be the heart and soul of the book of Romans, a certainly precious portion of Scripture, especially if we are Reformed, because it reminds us of the sovereign grace of God. The title of the message this morning, Not All Israel is Israel. And I want you to stand to your feet in honor of the reading of God's Word, understanding that chapters 9 through 11 are really one unit of thought. So we are just going to begin looking at this, and we'll look at the first 8 verses of Romans 9. Paul writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. And let's ask him to help us as we look at this text. Father, as we enter this section of Scripture, we are entering waters that at some points are difficult to swim in because we are coming front and center with the great realities of what is so true about your character regarding your sovereignty over all things, even the election of the people to whom you would save through our Messiah and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would give us open hearts and open ears to hear your word, not the opinions of man, and not the trajectories of tradition, but that we might hear your true, unadulterated, pure word of God. We pray you would do this for our sakes and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As many of you know, we here at the church follow a Reformation principle known as Lectio Continua. That is a Latin phrase that simply means that we preach expositionally through books of the Bible. We believe, maybe quite simply and naturally, that the way that God has given us his Bible is the same way he wants us to read it. And the same way he gave it to us and wants us to read it is the same way that he wants us to preach it. He wants us to preach it sequentially, verse by verse, just as God gave it to us. Now, this was lost during the Middle Ages, and that is when men like John Calvin really popularized the method of Lectio Continua, the sequential reading and sequential exposition of God's holy word. But the reality is that throughout history, even before John Calvin, this was the most natural historical way in which to preach God's word. And we have had a recovery of expositional preaching or Lectio Continua preaching on into our own day. I open up our whole section of Romans 9 through 11 with that statement because this principle of Lectio Continua is never more important than when we come to the study of Romans 9 through 11. Because there are many people that treat Romans 9 through 11 with great disregard because it deals with difficult themes of biblical theology, themes like God's election, his sovereignty, and even his reprobation of those that he has hardened. And it also deals not only with basic theology, but also theodicy. Theodicy is a word that comes from the two Greek words theos, which means God, and dikai, which means justice. And theodicy seeks to answer how a perfect and a good God, who is also all-powerful and all-wise and all-knowing, could permit evil in his world. Let me put it to you another way, specific to this text. If God permitted the fall because he is sovereign over all, and he is therefore sovereign over who is saved, electing some and hardening others, then how can man be responsible for his sin and his rejection of the gospel if God is in charge and in control of this whole thing? How is God still just? That is the question of theodicy. Well, these indeed are very, very heavy questions, which is why I say we cannot treat Romans 9 through 11 with disregard. We cannot, like some people, seek to get away from the doctrine of God's election taught here by ignoring it. And there have been many people throughout history who have ignored Romans 9 through 11. That is, preachers just simply will not preach on it. They just skip over it. They just ignore it. They just act like it is not there. And then there are sophisticated arguments made by some who suggest that Romans 9 through 11 is really more like a parenthesis to Paul's overall argument in the book of Romans. And I'm almost too embarrassed to even mention this view, but there are people smarter than me who have this position, and they say that Romans 9 through 11 is really more of a parenthesis, because when Paul gets to the end of Romans 8, that glorious section where he says that nothing can separate us from the love of God through Christ, that what he says in Romans 9 through 11 really doesn't fit. And it's not until you get to chapter 12 and verse 1 with that key word, therefore, that Paul then builds on what he said at the end of chapter 8. This is really a silly linguistical argument, I think, to avoid what Paul is saying in Romans 9 through 11. Because the truth of the matter is, what he says in Romans 9 through 11 is not only connected to everything that he said thus far in Romans, but it is intricately connected to what he has just said in Romans chapter 8. First, let's just consider what he said as a whole. Turn back to me with me to chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Notice this, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So Paul has been laboring to show from the beginning of this letter how the gospel is powerful to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But the question is raised, if it comes to the Jew first, why did they reject the gospel en masse? And Paul needs to answer that question. How can this powerful gospel that he is not ashamed of, that was supposed to come to the Jews first, how could they en masse reject it? And really, he has not answered that question in detail in this letter. He alluded to it in chapter 3 when he said in verse 1, what advantage has the Jew? What value is circumcision? And then he said in verse 2, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? And Paul says, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. And so he has sort of hinted at the fact that it can't mean God's promises have failed. But he has not given a lengthy explanation as to how the gospel can still be powerful and yet seemingly powerless for the Jew to whom it was to come first. And as for chapter 8 in particular, Paul has just said that nothing in all the world is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But now he begins to say in Romans 9 through 11 that God's original elect people are lost. They have been separated from the love of God. They had God's love upon them. They had God's mercy upon them throughout all of history. And yet these elect people seemingly are no longer his elect people. And so Paul must systematically answer, how can this be? Is it, as he says in verse 6, that it's though the word of God has failed? He says in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. So if God's word hasn't failed, and Israel was his elect people, but they have rejected him en masse, and a new covenant has been made, how does all of this fit in with our own understanding of the security of our own salvation? If God's elect people, Israel, are lost, then how can we be assured that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ? Now, I pose those questions to you without answering them, because in due time I will answer them, but I'm simply trying to make the point that far from this section of Scripture being peripheral to the book of Romans, it is not only the heart and soul of the book of Romans, it is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. It is the heart and soul of everything we believe and know to be true about God and His promises. It is the heart and the soul of the Bible itself. And so we cannot seek to get away from the doctrine of election by ignoring it or by saying it's just a parenthesis, it doesn't really fit into Paul's overall argument. But we also can't be like others who seek to get away from the doctrine of election by avoiding it. And here's how people avoid it. They say, sure, God speaks about election in His Word in Romans 9 through 11, but this isn't about the election of individuals. This is about the election of one nation, Israel, that God specifically used just sort of in a corporate way. He chose them and He used them politically in the world for His own purposes. Well, if that is what you think God didn't elect individuals, what do you do with verse 13? As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Those are individuals. You can't avoid the doctrine of election by saying, well, it's just speaking about the elect nation of Israel. No, he's speaking about individuals who certainly were given earthly blessings, but they were also given heavenly blessings, spiritual blessings, salvific blessings. Jacob was chosen over Esau as one of God's people. So you can't get away from the doctrine of election by ignoring it. You can't get away from the doctrine of election taught here in Romans 9 through 11 by avoiding it. And you can't get away from the doctrine of election by perverting it. And there are many people that pervert the doctrine of election. That's how they avoid it and ignore it. They say something like this: predestination and foreknowledge and election has to do with God way back in time, looking down through the corridors of time, and He saw who was willing to place faith in Him, and then He chose them to save. That is actually perverting the doctrine of election and turning it on its head. That is not God's election of man, that is man's election of God, and that's not at all what the Bible teaches. So I just want to give this principle at the beginning. You cannot play fast and loose with Scripture. Romans 9 through 11 is here, and it's in the place that God sovereignly put it in sequence with all that Paul has said before and all that he's going to say after. And if you wish to play fast and loose with Scripture, then you're going to be like the man who sought God's will by placing his Bible on the windowsill to see which way the wind would blow. And the wind blew to a certain page, and he put his finger on the text, and he said, whatever it says, that's what I'm going to do. And the text said, Judas went and hanged himself. He didn't like that, so he put it back on the window, let the wind blow. He put his finger on the text where it landed, and the next verse said, go thou and do likewise. He didn't like that, so he put it a third time. The third time's the charm. Put it on the windowsill. The wind blew. He put his finger there, and the third verse said, whatsoever thou doest, do quickly. Not a very wise way to study Scripture, to read Scripture. So before delving into this rich and actually surprisingly clear portion of Scripture, I think it's wise for us to give an overview of sorts regarding the types of questions and issues that are raised and explained. As I said at the end of chapter 8, it ended with the assurance of eternal security, that nothing can separate us from God's love. But as I said, the Jews certainly seem separated from God's love because they rejected His gospel. They're largely outside of the church. So what does this say about God's purposes? How are Christians today to rest in security that His elect people will not ultimately reject His eternal blessings, that the church won't be cut off and God will just start with a new group of people? How does Jewish rejection of the Messiah mesh with God's covenants of promise? Because it appears that the result of God's election of Israel ended up with disaster because they massively rejected Him. If God sought to save Jews first, as Paul said in chapter 1, verse 16, then how can Paul be called to be an apostle to the Gentiles? Because that's what God specifically called him to, and Paul mentions that in chapter 1. Why would God make Paul an apostle to the Gentiles if the gospel was to come to the Jews first? And if the gospel was to come to the Jews first and it's so powerful, then why did they reject it? So Paul answers these sorts of questions. He tells us, for example, that God's sovereign purposes in dealing with national Israel have not failed, number one, because it was through the Jews that the Messiah came to save all types of people. This was God's plan in the beginning. He says in verse 5 that to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, and blessed forever. So the intention was that God would be overall, not just national ethnic Israel. And Paul tells us that in these chapters. God's sovereign purposes in dealing with national Israel haven't failed, because it was through the Jews that the Messiah came to save all types of people. That was always God's purpose and plan. Number two, God's sovereign purposes in dealing with national ethnic Israel haven't failed because God's electing grace always included elect Gentiles. If you go back all the way in the Old Testament, there were scores of Gentiles that converted to Judaism that embraced the promises of God. For example, in chapter 9, verse 27, though the number of the sons of Israel, quoting from the Old Testament, be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. So God intended to save a remnant of national ethnic Israel, but his intention was to save Gentiles as well, and he did that throughout the Old Testament. Number three, God's sovereign purposes in dealing with national ethnic Israel have not failed, because God never said that every single Israelite would be saved. As I just said, he said only a remnant of them would be saved. And in fact, he quotes here from the Old Testament in verse 25, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call my beloved. And in the very place it was said to them, you're not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. So it wasn't true that all of Israel was ever going to be saved. That was never God's intent. It was only a remnant, and he was going to go outside of Israel. Number four, God's sovereign purposes in dealing with national Israel have not failed, Paul says, because the salvation of Gentiles is meant to provoke jealousy among the Jews. We see this in chapter 11, verse number 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Speaking about the Jews, and Paul says, by no means, rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why? Comma, so as to make Israel jealous. So their rejection of him now and the inclusion of Gentiles is meant to make them jealous. Why? That takes us to point number five. God's sovereign purposes in dealing with national Israel have not failed because a revival of the salvation of ethnic Jews is promised. God's going to come back around to these Jews. Verse 25 of chapter 11, lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That is, when the last Gentile is saved, there's going to be a revival. In this way, all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come to Zion. Verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So Paul is clear in Romans 9 through 11, that there's going to be some sort of national, ethnic revival among Jewish people. So he answers very clearly that his promises to national Israel have not failed. But the way he begins is interesting, because in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 9, he speaks about the great sorrow and unceasing anguish he has in his heart for these Jews. He calls them his brothers and his kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul begins with a note of distress, doesn't he? But when he comes to the end of this section in chapter 11, though he begins with distress, he ends on a note of doxology. He says in verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. That's another way of Paul saying this is all going to work out in the end. And the way it's going to work out is in a glorious way, a way you couldn't imagine, a way you couldn't have planned, and you're going to be okay with what God has determined to do, and who he has determined to save, and the way that he has gone about it. That in fact, God is a good God. He is an all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving God, an omnipotent God, an omniscient God, and his purposes haven't failed. His purposes are not failing, and his purposes never will fail. He deserves the fullest of doxology of praises imaginable, because what he has done with this world that he created that rebelled against him. And by the end of all of this, true Christians will glorify God. And true Christians will be at peace with how God has worked in the world. Now, you need to understand the context in which Paul is writing. He's writing to a church that he's never visited. He's writing to people, most of which don't know him. He knows a few people. And so Paul is going to open this whole section in Romans 9, verses 1 through 8, by defending himself, defending his call to the ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. And in doing that, he is defending God's plan to use him as a minister to the Gentiles to make the point that God hasn't failed in any of his promises, that Israel has not gotten the short end of the stick, that God knows exactly what he is doing, Paul knows exactly what he is doing, and Paul is going to accomplish God's will for his life, and he wants these Romans, particularly those of the Jewish variety who are Christians, to understand the history of redemption. So as I said, Romans 9 through 11 is critically important. Verses 1 through 8 is critically important because Paul is defending his apostleship as an apostle to the Gentiles, why God called him to do that, and in doing that, he's defending God and defending how God has worked throughout redemptive history. And as Paul does that, he makes three points. First of all, we see Paul's personal perspectives. Then we see Israel's national privileges, and then finally we see God's eternal promises. And all of this is preparatory to everything that he's going to say in all three of these chapters. So let's begin with point number one, where we see Paul's personal perspectives in verses 1 through 3. Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, we oftentimes approach Romans 9 from an intellectual standpoint, but perhaps we need to be corrected because Paul here, to him, this was intensely personal. And what he says is so stunning and unbelievable that he actually calls on three witnesses to the veracity of what he is saying before then conveying a personal wish that in our minds seems to be outrageously crazy. It's important to bear in mind that Paul, who had been the greatest enemy of Christians, was now the greatest enemy of his fellow countrymen, the Jews. So this is an apology to defend where his heart is. This is his personal perspective. He needs to convince the Jews that he's not their enemy. And perhaps there were some, even in this Roman congregation, who were professing Christians, who were Jews, that felt Paul had gone a little bit radical. He was acting like a traitor. He had gone too far. Because Paul, how can you say, as you did in chapter 1, verse 5, that you were called to be an apostle for the sake of those among the nations? You're a Jew. Where's your patriotism? Where's your heart for the covenant people of God? And how can you say that and then say in verse 16 of chapter 1, you're not ashamed of this gospel that's so powerful because it's powerful first to the Jew? Where is your priority on Jewish people? So Paul calls on a threefold witness to convince any and all Jews of his sincerity as a preacher of the gospel, his desire not just for Gentiles to be saved, but also Jews. Notice his first witness. His first witness is his head. That is Christ. He says, I'm speaking the truth. What I'm saying here, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. That is to say, like all true believers, Paul lived and moved and had his being in Christ. And his union with Christ made Paul always aware of the fact that he was in the holy presence of Christ, and he lived in a way that he didn't want to bring disrepute to Christ. Thus, his impulse in speaking the truth that he speaks here, Paul says, came from Christ, who is the head of the church, and Christ himself is confirming what Paul is saying. He is calling upon God himself to be a witness to the veracity of what Paul wishes here in these verses. He did this earlier in chapter 1 and verse 9, for God is my witness who I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without mention I have prayed for you, asking that somehow by God's will I may now succeed in coming to you. So Paul oftentimes in his letters calls on God as a witness. He did this, for example, to the Corinthians. Remember, the Corinthians had some members in their congregation who were falsely accusing Paul, and there were other members that were believing those lies. And so finally, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. You need to trust me. I mean, he calls on Christ as a witness, his head. But then notice his second witness is his heart. He goes on to say, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness. So he moves from Christ, his head, as a witness, to his heart, his conscience, and then a third witness attached to that, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. So Christ, his head, his heart, and the Holy Spirit are all witnesses to what Paul's going to say. Now, one's conscience operates like a stoplight, as it did for Paul. It turns green to approve of actions, words, or thoughts, It turns red to stop one and to disapprove of one's words or deeds or thoughts that are dishonoring to God, dishonoring to his law. And what Paul's saying here is that he's speaking with a clear conscience regarding his feelings, regarding his fellow Jews. What he is saying is not flattery. It is not fanfare. He is not manipulating. He is not exaggerating in his feelings. That is to say, on the one hand, he is not lying outwardly with his lips, nor inwardly is he lying in his spirit, in his conscience. And Paul even calls upon not only his heart, but the Holy Spirit. In chapter 8, he says the Spirit bears witness with our own spirits. That's true with all believers, but with Paul, he experienced something different than any of us have ever experienced, and that is he is writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, look, I have Christ as a witness. I have the Holy Spirit as a witness. I'm writing under inspiration. It's impossible for me to lie because this is the Word of God. And the truth that he's going to speak about, he finally mentions next. He moves from the witnesses now to his wish. Now notice this wish. It's amazing. He prefaces it with verse 2, that, here's what I'm not lying about. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, he says for the Jews. This is touching and very heartfelt. Paul had a heart for his unbelieving kinsmen. This is not a contradiction, by the way, of what Paul said in Galatians chapter 3 when he said there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, because he's affirming here that ties bound by race and nationality are not bad things in and of themselves. He has a natural inclination to love the Jews because he is a Jew. He hasn't lost his identity. We don't lose our identity, our national or ethnic identity, when we become Christians. We still are that. It's just that Christ becomes more important. So Paul valued his spiritual identity in Christ more than his national identity in Israel. But what he's saying is, that doesn't mean I've written my people off. I'm proud of my heritage, but at the same time, I pity my heritage because most of the Jews have rejected Christ. So here's my wish, verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What? Paul says, I could wish that I could go to hell in the place of these Jews that I love. Uses a strong word here. It's the word accursed. It's the Greek word anathema. Paul uses it in Galatians 1. It means damned. He's saying here that I could wish that I was separated from Christ, cut off, literally devoted to full destruction. And this for the very people who largely hated him, that he loved. He calls them here his kinsmen. He even calls them my brothers, only in the blood sense, at the blood level. Not the family of God level, but the blood level. There is brothers, there is kinsmen according to the flesh. And Paul says, I could wish that I was cut off from God so that the Jews were no longer cut off and they could be grafted back in. How could Paul say this? Did he really mean it? Is this really his personal perspective? Well, it's important to understand that clearly he is not speaking literally. We need to get past that. Such would be impossible because Paul just said at the end of chapter 8 that nothing could separate us from the love of God. And Paul is a Christian, so he knows that nothing can separate him from Christ. So he must be not speaking literally and certainly not speaking theologically. He's speaking emotionally. He's not speaking theologically. That's impossible. A true Christian can't be cut off from Christ. So he's speaking hypothetically. Now his emotions are real. And I think in the moment Paul really felt this way, he wasn't lying, but he's using hyperbole. He doesn't actually wish or actually pray something that can't happen, that he could lose his own salvation so that other Jews could gain their salvation. Notice the language again. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed. In other words, it's the idea of if it were possible, I could wish to be condemned in the place of my people so that they could be saved. I could wish conveys the thought that he could possibly entertain this sort of wish if it were possible to be granted, but of course it can't be granted. And so what Paul's doing here, I think, is he's echoing Moses. And I read to you earlier from Exodus chapter 32, it's clear that Moses loved his people. Moses, a very strong leader, called by God to deliver the Israelites as their mediator. Moses called by God after their deliverance to go up on Mount Sinai to receive the law of God. And he went up there and he left down below a weaker leader, a man by the name of Aaron, who sanctioned God's people to construct a golden calf and to worship it. which is the greatest act imaginable of ungratefulness and rebellion. And here's the irony attached to that. While God was giving his law to Moses above, the people below were violating the very first and second principles of the law of God. You shall have no other gods before you. You shall not make a graven image. And what's worse, they didn't just violate the first and second principles, but they were violating other commandments like dishonoring their parents. I'm sure there were some parents that didn't want to participate in that. They were committing adultery and orgies. They were coveting, among other sins. And so we read in Exodus chapter 32, it might be wise to turn back there just for a moment. We read in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 10, God says to Moses, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." What is this? This is God starting over, right? This is God saying, "Moses, you're going to be a new Abraham. I'm done with these people." Would have been tempting for Moses, but what does Moses do? Well, verse 12, he says, "Why should the Egyptians say with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth?" He's their mediator, right? He says to God, "Turn from your burning anger. Relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel," that's Jacob, "your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I've promised, I will give your offspring and they shall inherit it forever. God, how can you do this?" And so verse 14 says, the Lord relented from the disaster that he spoke about. But something interesting happened, because as Moses walked down that mountain, aware of the depth of sin, aware of God's pattern of punishing sin up to this point, Moses does something unbelievable. Verse 30, "The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Perhaps I can be a human sacrifice for you." What? So Moses returned to the Lord. He said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now, God, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." He's asking for the impossible. God would never blot out of his book the truly saved. And Moses was a true believer. But it's like Moses is saying, if it's possible, do this. I'm willing to do this. See, how could Moses do that? Well, he was aware of the sacrifices of the patriarchs. He had experienced the sacrifices of the first Passover with all those lambs. And by the way, in chapter 30 of Exodus, he was told by God that a whole new sacrificial system was going to be instituted, because the shedding of blood was required to atone for the sins of the people. But he knew instinctively what the author of Hebrews would say later, and that is that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so Moses is offering himself as a human sacrifice to pay for the sin. The problem was, God's not going to let him do it, because Moses himself was a sinner, not a proper substitute. Moses himself had, by the way, committed murder. He was a big sinner. So Moses is not allowed. Such would be impossible. I think that is the sense in which Paul is saying what he says in Romans 9. He wants to sound like Moses. And Paul knew better than Moses. He's a minister of the new covenant. He knew what he was wishing for was impossible. That's why it's hypothetical. But Paul wasn't lying. He felt in the moment that he wrote in his heart that if it were possible, he might consider trying to be a substitute for his people. But he stopped short of what Moses did in actually asking for it, because as a minister of the new covenant, he knew it was impossible. You see, folks, by expressing his heart in verses 1 through 3, he was declaring his hope in a greater substitute. He's really pointing others to Christ. Paul himself may have been willing to be a salvific substitute for his people if it were possible, but he didn't need to be. And the whole letter of Romans is all about Paul pointing to a greater substitute, that is Christ, who would take away sins. You know, the story is told by Charles Spurgeon that a little girl was not in good health, and so she approached her pastor and she said, "Look, I'm going to die. It's inevitable. And my dad is not a Christian. I want you to preach my funeral so that he hears the gospel and he will be saved. Because if I have to die, I'm willing to do that if it means my father will be saved." And Spurgeon says, in short order, the little girl died. And the minister went and preached the funeral, and he preached the gospel, and the father was converted. And Spurgeon obviously knew the girl did not die in her father's place as Jesus died for us. But that little girl had the spirit of Christ, willing to sacrifice anything. That little girl had the spirit of Paul, the spirit of Moses, that even death itself wasn't too much out of our anguish and sorrow for the lost. And you see, that's where our hearts need to meditate upon this morning with Paul's personal perspectives. Is Paul's personal perspectives your own? Do you have anguish and sorrow in your heart for the lost? You can't save anybody, but do you have a Christ-like sacrificial spirit? Do you weep over the lost, even as Jesus wept over the lost, calling them a sheep without a shepherd? Do you not have anguish and sorrow in your heart for those closest to you, for your kinsmen, for your relatives that are not believers, for your own nation that clearly has rejected God? What about your own enemies? You know, Paul said in Romans chapter 5 that we, apart from Christ, were his enemies, and yet Christ was willing to die. Do we have that same sacrificial spirit of Christ? That same sacrificial spirit of Paul and of Moses toward our enemies? Or what about religious people? Paul's dealing with religious people that are his enemies that are also his kinsmen. And he's saying, look, I love you so much. There's so much sorrow and anguish in my heart that on the right day, at the right moment, I could consider and wish that I were accursed and cut off from Christ, devoted to destruction, so that my Jewish people could be saved. That's the heart of true evangelism, isn't it? And I probably need to remind you that these verses, verses 1 through 3, are written in the context of the strongest passage in all of Scripture regarding the doctrine of election. And you see, perhaps greater than anywhere in Scripture, a man of God heartbroken and grieved over the lost. This is the character of true Christianity. Fully aware of the doctrine of election, fully aware of the doctrine of reprobation, fully aware there's nothing I can do, you can do, anybody can do to get themselves saved or to get anyone saved, and yet our hearts are still broken about that and grieved about that. Reformed people of all people who know the doctrines of grace must also know the grace of the doctrine. And that was Paul. So Paul's defending himself, and he's defending God. He's defending himself and his mission called by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles by saying, look, here's my personal perspectives. I love the Jewish people. I love the lost. But he moves from these personal perspectives, Paul's personal perspectives, number two, to Israel's national privileges. Paul's personal perspectives, verses 1 through 3, moves us to Israel's national privileges in verses 4 through 5. And he lists several here. You can see them there. The point is that Paul's love for Israel simply went beyond natural ties of blood. It included the reality that God had demonstrated his love toward Israel in unbelievable ways. He had ordained Israel to be his special people. So his point here is that neither me, Paul, nor God in heaven desire these promises of the gospel to go to the Gentiles because we're anti-Semitic or because we don't care about the Jews. Far from it. Have you considered all the privileges of national Israel? Verse 4. First of all, they are Israelites. That's the first privilege. That means they're physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom the promises were first given. We read in Exodus chapter 32 that Jacob's name was referred to as Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And we read about that in Genesis 32. Through Jacob, through his sons, God would save. God would create a people. But in God's plan to bring salvation and its fruit to the world, for example, Isaiah 5:2 says that Israel was God's choicest vine. But as we'll see, that term Israelites, although that is true, does not merely identify a national or racial group. It's true that was a privilege to be part of those people, but when he says Israelites here, he's referring to the visible outward people of God in the Old Testament, the only visible people of God on the planet until Christ came. And I think all of us would be in agreement here that it would be better to be part of that group of people than to be an Edomite, or to be an Ishmaelite, or to be an Ammonite, or to be a Moabite. So it's a privilege. Secondly, he says, and to them belong the adoption. Now, the term adoption itself is not found in the Old Testament, and no individual Jew would have ever viewed themselves as being a son of God, an individual son of God. But the concept of sonship and the concept of adoption is found throughout. Exodus 4:22, Israel is my firstborn son, says God. Hosea 11:1, I am Israel's father. And implicit in that fatherhood of God to Israel as a whole was the idea of adoption. Because in Deuteronomy 32:6, God says, do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Now, that's interesting language. God created and formed and established the nation of Israel. That means that they were not originally his sons. They were rebellious sons like Adam. They were like all people. Abraham was like all people. He was a pagan. God created the nation of Israel. God formed it. He established it. He said, Abraham, you're going to be part of this new nation that has never existed. This implicitly means they were adopted. They originally were not part of the family of God. They were not part of the heavenly family of God until God made covenant with Abraham and said, I want you to enter into this Trinitarian fellowship with the three persons of the Godhead. But they were adopted outwardly. This is different, of course, than the adoption Paul describes in Galatians 4:5. He speaks in the new covenant about the fact that we as Christians today are adopted sons, and Christ died to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. It's a different sort of adoption because in Old Covenant Israel, those adopted children, as Paul describes in the book of Galatians in more detail, it was an adoption in which the children of Israel were like children that weren't matured yet. Until the fullness of time came, that is when Christ was born. Before that, Israel was like a young child under tutelage. They were under the tutelage of ceremonies and rituals. So there were many of them that inwardly were not adopted by God. Outwardly, yes. But until light gave way to darkness, until the shadows gave way to the substance of Christ, those children of God in the Old Testament were adopted in a national sense. The true mature Israel is the Israel of the new covenant. Those who have faith in Christ, the invisible people of God, we could say. But there's a third privilege in verse 3. He says there's the privilege of the glory. Now this simply describes God's Shekinah glory. That was a privilege for Israel. God's Shekinah glory dwelt on Mount Sinai when the law was given. God's Shekinah glory dwelled in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle first and then also in the temple. It was the cloud of God's glory that dwelt among the people. 1 Kings 8:10, a cloud of glory filled the house of the Lord. Exodus 29 describes the cloud of glory coming out and meeting with Moses. This is the presence of God ruling over them, described in Scripture as enthroned between the cherubim on the ark, the glory of God. Well, that is a privilege because it was a reminder to Israel of God's presence and His protection and His fellowship. And then, of course, notice next, the covenants were a great privilege. This includes all the covenants including the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, even the Noahic covenant you could throw in there. And the covenants are perhaps the most glorious of all privileges because all the other privileges depend upon the covenants, right? It depends upon God initiating a covenant with His people and making promises to them regarding all the other privileges. And then with the covenants, also note the giving of the law. Do you see that there? The giving of the law in verse 4. Both spoken to Israel by the voice of God and written with the finger of God to Israel. Unique to any other nation. God Himself legislated this nation. That's a privilege. And then Paul says, the worship. That is the ability to rightly and reverently worship God. The organization of the temple. The organization of the priesthood. The freedom from paganism. The knowledge of monotheism, that there is only one true God. That's a privilege. And then the promises, which were, first of all, that they would have many descendants. Abraham would, as many as the sand on the sea and the stars in the sky. These promises that, note verse 5, came from the patriarchs. To them belong the patriarchs. This also was a privilege. They came from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses, Joshua. I mean, just go through the list, all the patriarchs you can think about. Paul says, to them belong the patriarchs. That is their history. And then finally, the ninth privilege, and most importantly, Paul says, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This is very interesting. We need to slow down here for a minute because we need to see what Paul is careful to say and what not to say. He has just said that the patriarchs belong to them, but he stops short of saying that Christ belonged to them. He doesn't say Christ belonged to them, only that Christ came from Israelite stock. He was according to their race in the flesh. Of course, this is confirmed throughout Scripture. Matthew gives the genealogy of Jesus' adoptive father, Joseph. Luke gives the genealogy of Jesus' natural mother, Mary. But you remember when Jesus met that Samaritan woman, that half-breed woman at the well, and Jesus was very clear to her, salvation comes from the Jews, or salvation is from the Jews. Jesus did not say salvation belongs to the Jews. He did not say salvation exclusively belongs to the Jews. He said salvation is from the Jews, so that even this Samaritan woman could be saved if she believed. And note the high and holy designation Paul gives to our Lord Jesus. He is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This is an affirmation of Christ's deity as Lord over all. This is Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He's been exalted to that position. He is Lord of all. He is God. And in fact, Paul has already said that in chapter 8. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And Paul is so certain of this that he says amen at the end of this. This is a note of worship. You know, Paul can't even wait until that doxology of praise in chapter 11, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things forever. Amen. Paul can't even wait until then. He's so wrapped up in all the privileges and the love that God had bestowed upon national Israel that he says, and Christ is even over them. Amen. He bursts into praise and worship, affirming the deity of Christ. This amen refers to the fact that he is affirming that what he is saying is gloriously and worshipfully true. It is a worshipful exclamation point to everything that he has said. There is no doubt that God has loved Israel. There is no doubt that he has blessed them with privileges. There is no doubt that he deserves worship. But you can't truly worship God, Paul is saying, apart from Christ. He's saying all these privileges are true. All of these privileges came from God, but you don't have Christ. And he is your Lord, whether you recognize him or not. He is Lord over all. I mean, think about the fact that in Philippians 3, Paul shows how he himself had inherited all of these privileges. A Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. And as a Jew, when Paul was converted, he says, I count all of these things as skubalon, dung. Rubbish. Why? Well, if one has Christ, then religious heritage means nothing. And if one only has religious heritage apart from Christ, then one actually cannot be saved. That actually disqualifies you. You're more culpable. So Israel's rejection of Christ and the gospel had nothing to do with the injustice of God. Are you kidding me? The Jews had more religious privileges than anyone up to this point in history, up to the days of Christ and Paul's day. They were culpable for despising the privileges because they despised Christ, who is over all, blessed forever. Amen. And in fact, in an ironic twist, the privileges had the opposite effect they were intended to have. The privileges turned into prejudices against Christ. The privileges of love turned into the prejudices of hatred toward God and all he had given them. The gospel going to Gentiles doesn't make God anti-Semitic, doesn't make Paul anti-Semitic. They, the Jews, rejected Christ, and they reject Christ even into our own day. But the question is, what about you? What about your religious credentials? I want you to understand this morning, your religious credentials cannot and will not save you. They actually might damn you if you miss Christ. You say, well, I want to be part of a Christian nation. Well, so do I. I think that we should pray for that. One of my greatest desires is to have the assurance that my children grow up in a country that looks to the Lord Jesus Christ as our head. That's not a bad thing to pray for. It's not a bad thing to want. It's not a bad thing to say, God, how could you use me? Because you always use instruments. So sovereignly, how could you use me to maybe bring this about in my own way, even though you're in control of it? But being part of a Christian nation will not save you, and it will not save your children. You say, well, okay, but I'm going to be part of a biblical church. Great. I want you to be. I want this church to be biblical. I want this church to dot its I's and cross its T's and to be the most orthodox church in this area and to stand on truth and to be full of believers. But being part of this church will not save you. Being part of any biblical church does not guarantee salvation. You say, well, I'm doing my best to raise my family. I'm raising my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I have a wife or a husband that loves the Lord. I think the key is having a Christian family. Great. You should do that. And if you don't do that, then you're being negligent and you're not trusting the promises of God. But you can be part of a Christian family and your children can be part of a Christian family and still go to hell. Because there is only salvation in Christ. You say, well, what if we put all three of those things together? Christian nation, Christian church, Christian family. Well, that's only three, and Paul lists nine privileges of Israel, and none of them counted for anything for the vast majority of people. Paul is pointing everyone to Christ. Your life, your eternity depends upon Christ. What you will do with Christ, what you think about Christ, what you believe regarding Christ. All those other things are good things. But where is your relationship with Christ? Because if it's non-existent, then it matters not what the privileges are, and you can't blame God in the final day. Because Israel was privileged beyond comparison. So Paul's defending God. He's defending God in redemptive history. He's defending God, calling him to be an apostle to the Gentiles to say, look, I love Israel. God loves Israel. We all love Israel. They've been blessed beyond any people, but they've rejected Christ. So he moves from these personal perspectives, Paul's personal perspectives, verses 1 through 3, to Israel's national privileges, verses 4 and 5, now number 3, to God's eternal purpose, verses 6 through 8. Paul's personal perspectives, verses 1 through 3, Israel's national privileges, 4 and 5, now God's eternal promises, verses 6 through 8. Notice what he says, but, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Underline that and highlight it in your Bible. It is not as though the word of God has failed. God's not powerless. It's not like Israel was his first love and it didn't work out and so he's going after someone else. God's word hasn't failed. Now the word of God here refers to the promises and the privileges that flowed out of those promises mentioned earlier. Verses 4 and 5. And at the heart of all the Old Testament promises was the promise he just mentioned in verse 5, which is the promise of Christ. That's the climax of this passage, Christ. And Paul is saying it's not like God's promises in Christ have hit a snag or they've hit a dead end. He says it's not as though the word of God, his promises, has failed. Now, the Greek word there is ekpipto. It literally means fallen, like fallen to the ground. It's not like God's promises have fallen to the ground. He has ordained the eternal salvation and security of his people. Chapter 8, he foreknew them, he predestined them. Chapter 9, as we're going to see, he's elected them. As we saw at the end of chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. So there must be another explanation as to the mass rejection of the gospel by the Jews, who historically prided themselves as Israelites. There must be another explanation. How are they all of a sudden lost? How have they all of a sudden fallen out of favor with God? I mean, that's the way that it appears. And Paul wants to make it clear, it is not as though the word of God has failed. It's not fallen to the ground. Notice he explains, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now that might be the most important phrase that I have mentioned in months. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. What Paul means here, listen carefully, there have always existed two types of Israel. Physical descendants by birth and spiritual descendants by faith. Turn back with me to chapter 2. Paul said this earlier, verse 28. And notice the exclusivity of this language. He says, for no one who is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. There's something deeper to the term Israel and circumcision. You've got to think deeper. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So it sounds like to me, God determines who is a true Israelite and who is not. It has less to do with ethnicity and circumcision and more to do with whether one's praise is from God or man. Perhaps another place here, chapter 4, verse 16. Paul said earlier, he's been leading up to this. This is why Romans 9 through 11 is such at the center of this book. This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Okay, well, who's that? not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. But another way, there's two Israels. There's the Israel who had the law, and then there's the Israel who had the faith of Abraham. So if physical descent was the main priority, then guess what? Ishmaelites, who descended from that line, and Edomites would all effectively be considered Israelites. And they're not. This isn't a matter of your family tree. There's a spiritual Israel that is often lost in the physical. That term Israel is a designation that is not exactly equivalent to Ammon or Moab or Greece or Rome or the United States or China or Russia. Israel, as a physical nation with blood and soil, is only one of two proper designations. There's another Israel. And this is why Scripture always speaks about a remnant of Israel. Because within the physical Israel, there was a remnant of true Israelites. As one commentator says, the remnant was a smaller group within the nation that was really God's people. He even says this, it was stupid to think that since the nation rejected the gospel as a whole, that the promise of God had failed. That's written by a theologian, and he uses the word stupid in a book that's published. You know, people tell us all the time, teachers and parents, you shouldn't use the word stupid. Well, here it applies. You're going to accuse God that his promises have failed? And by the way, Paul was a Jew. How had God's promises failed? He was a Jew and he was saved. What about the other apostles? What about the entire early church that was all Jewish? I don't think God's promises have failed, Paul says. They were part of the remnant. They were part of the true Israel. You know, Jesus himself even used this language. Turn with me to John chapter 8 just briefly. John chapter 8, verse 30. And Jesus was saying these things, and many believed in him. Verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, and the Jews in the Gospel of John is a technical term for the religious leaders. There were some religious leaders who believed in Jesus. Nicodemus was one of them. There weren't a lot, but there were some. And Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Notice this, if you are truly my disciples, if you're truly who you say you are and who God says you are, then you will abide in my truth. And notice verse 33, they answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone, and you're going to come and make us free? You see, they constantly went back to their ethnicity, as if to say God's promises fail if what you say Jesus is true. But Jesus says, you're not truly my disciples. When the apostles were called, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him. And he said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. It's another way of saying, finally, among all these Israelites I see that are physical Israelites, I found a true Israelite. What does that mean? All the other ones were circumcised into physical Jews. Jesus says, no, this is a true Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. He's not been deceived. He's in truth. Or as Jesus says, he abides in truth. He believes the truth that salvation comes through me. Jesus, I am the Messiah. Religious heritage doesn't necessarily mean anything. This is why Paul calls the true Israel in Galatians 4:29 the Israel according to the Spirit. Because there's another Israel that's not according to the Spirit. And this is why he calls the church in Galatians 6:16 the Israel of God. Now, all of this may sound strange to you, but we're just allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, and Paul doubles down on this. Notice verse 7. He goes on to say, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He's repeating verse 6 with different words, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But the question is why? And Paul clarifies it further. But, quoting the Old Testament, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. In other words, not all are children of Abraham, including Esau, including Ishmael. Both were sons that came through Abraham, but one was a spiritual line and one was a false line. The Ishmaelites were a shoot-off. The promises would come through Isaac. That is clear in Genesis 21:12. It's also clear in Galatians 4, where Paul puts all this theology together and he tells the church, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. You're just like Isaac, your children of promise. You're true Israelites. You're the true people of God. So Paul says in verse 8, this means that it is emphatically not the children of the flesh who are the true children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. Sounds like to me God is deciding who a true Israelite is. And he decides it on the basis of faith. And faith always flows from, guess what? Election. Election. The children of the flesh, physical Israel, are distinguished here by Paul in verse 8 from the children of the promise, the spiritual children, the true children of God, the true Israelites, the Israel known as the church, Galatians 6. So God's eternal promises, respective to Israel, cannot fail. They have not fallen to the ground. They could never fall to the ground. It's just that we need to reorient who we understand to be the true Israel. And when we understand that the true Israel is any, regardless of ethnicity, who believes in Christ, now we have identified the true Israel, the true church, the truly saved people of God. God's word cannot fail. Isaiah 55, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. There's only one conclusion. God's sovereign choice to freely determine who Israel will be will only come from his sovereign choice. And as we're going to see, he chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Both were sons of Abraham. He chose Jacob, not Esau. So since God's election stands, so too do his promises. He forms his people by choosing them, determining their destiny, giving them faith to demonstrate in Christ. And that's why he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God's promise anticipated and ordained that not all Israel would eventually compose the true Israel of God. And the prophets confirmed this throughout the Old Testament. I'll just give you one verse, Isaiah 10, verse 22. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed by God. Why do you think Elijah said, am I the only one left? Certainly looked that way. He essentially was asking, where are all the Israelites? Where did they go? It was a whole nation of them. A whole nation of rebellious, stiff-necked people who rejected the prophets. And he says, am I the only one left? God says, no, there's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Great, let me meet them. Let me fellowship with them. Because from the fall, only those with faith received God's promise. All the way back to Adam. Adam's sons. Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God because it was offered in faith. Cain's was rejected because faith wasn't present. We read about that in Hebrews 11, 4. So, I hope you have Christian parents, but you can't be saved by your Christian parents. I hope our nation becomes Christian, but that's incidental to eternity. Well, I'm going to educate my children at a Christian school. Great, pick a good one, because there's a lot of bad ones. I'm going to homeschool my kids, and I'm going to ensure that they're believers. That doesn't work. Some of the craziest people I know homeschool their kids. You say, well, the pastor finally adopted paedobaptism, and he baptized my child. I'm in. Yeah, you're part of the visible people of God. That doesn't guarantee your salvation. You must look to Christ. Well, I'm a member of a biblical church. Yes, but that guarantees nothing. But I'm getting ready to take the Lord's Supper. Yeah, and when you take that as an unbeliever, you damn your soul to hell, potentially. Salvation promises must be received by faith. So it can still be said of Israel, the visible church, that not all of Israel is Israel. It's always a mixed bag, and thus it is a great warning to us to look to Christ, who is over all, who is God, blessed forever. Amen. And if that's where your confidence is, you're part of the true people of God, and he will embrace you with eternal privileges that don't even come close to the way that he blessed ethnic Israel. Not all of Israel is Israel. Take heart, follow the warning, and seek Christ. Father, this passage is so rich, and we've only really scraped the surface of it, but we are grateful for what we have studied, because, Lord, it has shown to us that there is absolutely nothing that we can do to achieve or earn salvation. There's nothing our parents can do. There's nothing our forefathers can do. Lord, we are hopeless and helpless apart from the substitutionary work of Christ. We can love the lost, and we can pray for the lost, and we can long for them to come to know Christ. We can long for our children to come to know Christ. But the promises are received by faith, and they are rooted in your sovereign determination to save the people that you have elected from before the foundation of the world. Lord, we stand in holy reverence and awe at your power, not only your power to condemn, but your power to save. And we are grateful for that. Bless us now as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Lord, as we meditate, as Brother John plays a little piece in a moment, Lord, may we with reverence partake of this holy feast. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I hope this sermon from God's Word has ministered to your soul. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. Also, for access to more sermons, articles, and a podcast I host entitled Today in Church, His Story, you can visit www.pastorandrewsmith.com.